anoint bishop, protect the people from the lack of anointing in terms of, it's there. We just want to see it come forth, right? Thank you, Lord. I'm looking up the scripture and seeing if I wrote down a reference. Thank you, Lord. Let me see. Hang in there with me. You don't have much choice, do you, actually? Let's see. I may have to ask Father Craig, because he knows the scripture as well as I do. Let's see. 1 Chronicles 11. Talking to myself. Craig, what's the other scripture about the breakthrough? I've got the 2 Samuel chapter 5. Do you remember the other one? I thought I had it written down as a reference. I want to start off this way. 1 Chronicles 14. Right. This is the same story, but the verse is a little bit different. And this is David and the Israelites in a confrontation with the Philistines. And David's asking the Lord the question about whether he should go to battle. This is verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 14. It says, "And David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? And will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to him, go up, for I shall give them into your hand. So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like the breakthrough of the waters. Therefore, they named the place Baal Perazim, the God of breakthrough." So David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand. In the 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 20, "And David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there and said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like the breakthrough of waters." So which one is it? That God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like the breakthrough of waters, or the Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like the breakthrough of waters? Yes. Because the Lord gave him the word that I'm going to deliver them into your hand, I'm going to give you the victory, David responded. He acted. One of the ways you can spell faith is D-O. Faith looks like something. And so David stepped out, and the Lord broke through before him, but God broke through by his hand. Because David acted, the Lord broke through before him. You with me? And so all the things that we're learning about living a lifestyle of signs and wonders, it calls for a response from us. And one of the things I've discovered is that boldness begets boldness, which begets more boldness. Because when you step out in boldness and God breaks through before you, it's so encouraging, you want to go for it again. And then when he breaks through again, you want to go for it again, and just grows that way. That's what happened with Esther. Initially, when Mordecai told Esther that you have to go and present yourself before Xerxes and intercede on behalf of the Jewish people, or they'll all be annihilated, she said, if I can't do that, because if I do that, the law, the Medes and Persians, or if I approach the king without an invitation first, and he sees me crossing the threshold, then I have to die. Unless he extends the golden scepter to me. And so my life is at risk here on the line. But Mordecai sent a message back to her and said, if you don't, God will just raise up someone else. You see, I don't want God to have to raise up someone else to know and enjoy the privilege that he's called me to enjoy in terms of my assignments. And so when she finally heard that, and her decree was then, if I perish, I perish. That's the greatest, one of the greatest language, one of the greatest expressions of language of surrender that's in the whole scripture, a radical surrender. If I perish, I perish. If I step out And I get embarrassed. If I perish, I perish. If my pride perishes, it perishes. Or whatever it might be. It's one of the great expressions of surrender. But once she did that, and the king held out the golden scepter, she kept asking for bigger stuff. And the book goes on. And then he began to ask her, was there something else I can do for you? Is there more that I can do for you? There's like this inertia. There's a momentum. Where it's like this river that flows, where the Lord's going, we step out and do a thing, and then we step out more, and God says, how about some more? Don't you want to have some more? Don't you want to experience some more? And so tonight I want to talk to you about stepping out, but what I'm going to share is, for me personally, if I were going to write a book, there would be a chapter in it about a lifestyle of signs and wonders, and it would have the scripture I'm going to share with you tonight. This would be the storyline, because it makes things so simple. Like I said to you last night, we could call this conference A Lifestyle of Signs and Wonders Made Simple, because we want to be able to be childlike and it not be so complicated. You have to have some kind of postgraduate spiritual degree to be able to flow in it. So, in Acts chapter 3, Tuck wanted me to, today he mentioned a story that I'd forgotten he wanted me to share. If you've heard it before, then forgive me, but just encouragement and things that God can do. This was, what year was it, Tuck? 2005? 2006. And so we were in near Mount Kilimanjaro, almost on the border of Tanzania, or Tanzania, whichever one you like to say. And we were praying for, there was a Maasai elder. He was probably in his early 70s. I don't know for sure. He had just gone to the medical tent, because he also had some kind of infection, like a cold or something, to receive medication. And he was blind, totally blind. He had been blind for a long time. And both Wood and Luke were working, helping. They were helping, being pharmacists to help put out medicine. And Wood decided to take a break. So he came out of the tent, and we were out there with people who were praying for folks. And this guy comes up for prayer, and he had two people with him who walked him over to me, a really tall guy. And so we prayed for him for his healing. He was blind. And let me do something with my Bible. Oh, let's see. John, would you move that a little closer so I can do this sometimes? Thank you. Just a little lectern. Thanks. Thank you, man. Mm-hmm. So we prayed for him. And of course, we had to have interpreters. And he... So I was asking him questions about, did anything happen? And he seemed to indicate that he was seeing, which of course we were pumped about. And so I said to him, I wanted to hold up one finger, make sure he could see my fingers. So I held up my hand and I said, how many fingers do you see? And through the interpreter, he said, two. I thought, oh man. So he could see, but he couldn't see right. And so I did that two more times. How many fingers can you see? And he said, two. And I said, oh, man. And so I would pray for him again. And finally, I said again, how many fingers can you see? And he says, two. One, two. And he was healed. That's the first person blind I've ever saw healed. Now, knowing the character of Maasai, he never even smiled. He just said, reached out his hand, shook my hand, said, thank you. And then turned around and walked off without having anybody have to help him to walk off. So when we think about remarkable things God doing, it doesn't always in an atmosphere of extravagant emotions. It's just Jesus doing what Jesus does. Okay? And so that's part of the moral of that story. We don't have to work up an emotional environment to see God move in signs and wonders. It's just part of the average, everyday, brown bag Christianity. So in Acts chapter 3, so let me just read the story to you, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, which was the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who are entering the temple, not in order to be healed. They weren't even taking him to the pools that others would go and sit around. Remember the pools? John chapter 6 talks about that. And sometimes angels would come and stir the water, and they would have helpers for the people who were crippled to rush them to the waters, and whoever got there first would get healed. He wasn't even doing that. He had given up on getting healed for a long time. He was just begging for money. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking them to give to him alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. I like that. One of the phrases the Lord reminded me of today, only the expected, only the expecting give birth to anything. So one of the things we hope will happen is that you'll be pregnant with expectation, a childlike expectation, that God wants to do things through you like signs and wonders. And Peter said, this is this famous scripture, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Now, what Peter had to give, every one of you have the same thing. Because he said, "In the name of Jesus, walk." All of you carry the same Jesus. You all carry the same amount of Jesus. You all carry the anointing that Jesus has. So you have what Peter had. We can do what Peter did in Jesus' name. Seized him by the right hand, he raised him up and immediately to his feet, and his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the gate Beautiful by the temple to beg for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. See, for me, I think if you've learned to live from Christ, not just for Christ, whether you're just talking about stewarding a situation or moving in signs and wonders, the whole Christian life is full of wonder and amazement. That's not a personality type. Jesus said again, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. For if by the transgressions of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who are receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus." Living from Christ, not for Christ. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. Now hear what Peter says. It's amazing to me. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or our piety, spirituality, we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." In other words, it's Jesus who did this. It's his power. It's because he's qualified, his piety. "He's glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact that we are witnesses of. And on the basis of faith in his name," it is the name of Jesus. What a strange statement. "It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Jesus." The word "comes" there is in italics. It's not part of the original manuscript. "And the faith through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Now, what does he say? He says, again, it's not by our power or by our piety. It's Jesus Christ who healed this man. And then he goes on, he says, it's on the basis of faith in his name. It's the name of Jesus that healed this man, which strengthened him. which in this man who you see and know, and the faith which comes through Jesus, has given him perfect health. Over in chapter 4, when he's standing before the council, and he's responding to their questions about this man being healed, and they ask the question. It said in verse 7, when they placed them, John and Peter, in the center of the group, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, again, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, this name, this man, stands before you in good health. There's been a lot of books, a lot of articles, a lot of sermons preached about the name of Jesus. We've kind of turned it into a formula. It's for sure a signed-off statement for people when they pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so if you don't say goodbye that way, it doesn't work, evidently. It's not valid. And people make it a formula. We try to make Christianity a formula. It's so easy because that's part of performance-based Christianity. If I can get the formula down and do the formula right, then God will back up my act. But Christianity is not something you can memorize. Christianity is a relationship. A relationship so intimate that Christ says he's your life. A relationship so intimate it can only be explained in terms of union. Two who have become one. But this thing about the name, let me show you something. Because if that's how it works, then it should work that way every time, right? Like it won't work unless you do it in Jesus' name. Because that's the right formula. This is in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And they found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and take your bed. And immediately he arose. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they all turned to the Lord. Wow. So you think Jesus manifesting signs and wonders through us matter? That's really, I don't even like to use this word, it's not, I don't want to use the word church growth, it's kingdom growth model. People had encounters with Jesus that were supernatural, and they became followers as a result. But how can this work? He didn't say it right. Certainly it couldn't work. He never said in Jesus' name. What's the deal here? That's confusing. No, he said did something different. Like going, come on, Peter, you know the formula. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Shouldn't it have said, Peter, in the name of Jesus be healed? Arise and walk. He just said, Jesus Christ heals you. Why? Because it's the same thing. When you do something in Jesus' name, you're saying, I'm doing this in union with him, and it's him. Like when you pray in Jesus' name, I'm saying, Jesus is my prayer life, and I'm offering this in partnership, in union with him. And it has validity because he's added himself. He's added his voice to this prayer. We're praying in union. So anytime you do something, you say, I come before you in Jesus' name, you're saying, I'm coming before you, representing him, who's going to do this through me. Do you understand? It's not a formula. To pray for somebody in Jesus' name is the same thing as saying, Jesus Christ heals you. It's to invoke the life of Christ that lives inside of you to come forth in his anointing and his power based on his qualification to do what only he can do. That is super significant. Jesus Christ is the healer. He's the source of signs and wonders. He's the source of the prophetic or words of knowledge or the gifts of miracles. You know, that what you saw with our purificators, with the crosses, that's a gift of miracles. Chris is not here tonight, I don't think. But Chris, who goes out with David Infinger a lot and prays for people, recently, I guess in the last couple of months, that would be right, He stopped to buy gas. So this is what I'm saying about there's like you get in this river of stuff just happening. Because once you go out, once you take this out for a spin, the spin takes you out. Things start just happening. And there's this rhythm like in the life of Esther. And he stopped to get some gas because his tank was empty. So he went in when he went in the store or didn't go to whatever. Huh? He went in to pay for the gas before he pumped the tank. So when he went in to pay for the gas and he came back out, I don't understand how that worked though.
Okay, he paid $6.
Right.
With the gas.
Well, did he get in, turn his car on, or no?
He went in to pump it.
And it was full. He couldn't put gas in it. Okay. He couldn't put gas in it, so he got in his car and started, and his tank was full. That's a gift of miracles being manifested. That's part of the flow. That's the kind of things we see happen in the life of Christ, right? Like storms being stilled, all that kind of stuff happened. That's the normal Christian life. But we've dummied it down so we'll feel okay about ourselves. It's not about you. It's not about me. We don't need to walk around in self-examination, navel gazing. That's living with sin consciousness. We're called to live in a Christ consciousness. And what he said to them was stunning to me. He said, why do you look to us and gaze at us as if it were by our power and by our piety? See, what people do all the time is they disqualify themselves and think that they don't deserve for God, for Christ to live his life in you and through you in demonstrative ways because you haven't deserved it and earned it because you don't have your act together. Well, let me just say this to you. You'll never get your act together until Jesus Christ is living his life through you. You don't get your act together so Christ can live his life through you. You yield to Christ to live his life through you who gets your act together. He says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He didn't say, stop fulfilling the lust of the flesh so you can walk in the Spirit, does it? That's trying to get your act together in your own strength so that Jesus can live his life through you. That's what I thought all of those decades ago in 1978. 1976, I surrendered my life to Christ. I reaffirmed something that happened to me when I was 12 years old. I really began to walk with the Lord. But it was hard. I couldn't make the Christian life work. My Christian life involved me making vows to God I would do better and doing better for a few days because guilt will motivate you for a few days. And then things settled back into me blowing it again. And then making better vows, begging God to take the billy club out of his hand. That I meant it this time. I really, really meant it this time. Like really, really, really. I thought I meant it last time, but I really mean it this time. And then I'd go at it again and blow it again. Then I discovered, after 2 years, there's only one person who could live the Christian life successfully. His name is Jesus. And that's why he's come to live inside of us, to be in union with us. We live from him. We live by him, not for him. There's a huge difference. So I heard that. I heard that Christ alone can live the Christian life. But my only problem was this. I was so messed up because of the mental illness I was dealing with, clinical depression and clinical anxiety and all my fears and stuff, that I thought I had to get my act together so that Christ could live his life through me. Because Jesus is holy. So Jesus could live through somebody so messed up. You know what I'm saying? Like he didn't need a bent can to work through. So I thought I had to get my act together. But the first stage was a revelation that Christ could only live the Christian life. But then I was hung up about I was just too messed up. But if I could just get better, then he could live his life through me. And then the second stage was a few months later. And I went around teaching and talking. I was going to Bible college at the time. And I was every opportunity I had to preach somewhere or teach, I would talk about Jesus Christ living the Christian life. No, I was thinking I had to get better for it to actually work. But the idea was so awesome. It was so biblical. It was an incredible theory. But then I heard this word that by the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am. And then the second one, the most powerful verse, really the biggest life verse of my life. For in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. And I realized that not having my act together didn't disqualify me from Christ living his life through me. They were the very things that postured me to be the platform through which he could live his life. And that's when it began to take off. That's when I began to know and experience favor after favor after favor over time. And so I realized that it wasn't by my spirituality. It was by his spirituality. For I had become the righteousness of God in Christ. And I was called to live by the righteousness of God. Not trying to be as righteous as God, but live by the righteousness of God. Live from the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. My inclusion in the life that he lives and the righteous life that he lives and the favor he lives under. So I realized it wasn't by my spirituality that qualified me. Now, am I saying that you're seeking the Lord, you're walking in obedience, all those things doesn't matter, but those things are expressions of gratitude. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. God blesses you because of what Jesus did, because of what Jesus deserved, what Jesus earned, not because of what you deserve, what you've earned. But when Jesus is living his life through you, guess what? It's a life of righteousness. So it's not by my spirituality or by your spirituality. So you can rebuke the lie from the enemy that you can't live a lifestyle of signs and wonders because you can't live a life of holiness. And that's true. But Jesus can. It's not by your piety and it's not by your power. He said, well, I can never be like this person, like a Heidi Baker or this person or that person. You know, you read books about Smith Wigglesworth or other people like that. I could never be like them. You're not supposed to be like them. There's only one reason why they did the things that they did or live the life that they live. It's Jesus. Living from Christ, not for Christ. You know what it says? I'm tearing up the pages of my Bible even as I look. Let me give this little quick thing that happens, like when you read how the sequence, it's not just the words in the scriptures, but the sequence are powerful of what God does. In chapter 9, chapter 8, in Hebrews, the Lord talks about the new covenant, and the whole new covenant is about being in Christ, and you're getting to experience who he is and how he lives, and the blessing of God being yours because you're in him, and he deserves it. It's what belongs to him, and I'm in union with all that. So when he gets to chapter 10, he has this argument. The argument is this, here's the deal. In the Old Testament, they used to offer bulls and goats, but because that was an imperfect sacrifice, it didn't make perfect those for whom it was offered. That's a funny thing. He says that word. And he goes on and says, but Jesus came. Now, I'm imperfect in terms of qualified in the eyes of God. So when he comes later in the chapter, he says, that here's the issue. Because Christ came and his sacrifice was perfect, then we have been free, cleansed from a consciousness of sin. I would go back and read all that. I don't have time to read it all to you. But well, let me just read the first part of it, okay? That'll make more sense. Hebrews. I have a dear friend who tried to tell his wife that she needed to fix him some coffee, and she said the Bible says Hebrews. So this is verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law says it's only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of the things. Can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they continually offer, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins or sin consciousness. So he goes on and begins to explain Jesus came and through his obedience, the sacrifice that he made. It says in verse 9, behold, I have come, Jesus, to do thy will, Father. He says, he takes away the first order, the old covenant, and establishes the second. By this will, the will of Christ, is surrender to being the perfect sacrifice. We have been sanctified. What? We have been made holy before God's eyes. Doesn't mean that our actions are always perfect, but he sees us through the lens of Christ. He can no more reject you than he can reject Jesus. You are seated in the heavenly places in the most intimate posture before the Father and the Spirit in Christ. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering to time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down at the right hand of God, because it's finished. So he sat at the cross, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. So in chapter 10, this is about God cleansing you from a sin consciousness, that you don't have to worry about him rejecting you or being condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Not because you're perfect, but because Jesus' finished work was perfect. When Jesus said, "Tetelestai," it's finished. The more common translation of that word, "Tetelestai," is perfect. Jesus declared from the cross, perfect. His work was perfect. That it carries a lot of meanings, and it covers a lot of things. So when you get to chapter 11, the sequence, what's chapter 11 all about? Faith. Living by faith. But a person will never walk by faith if they live in a sin consciousness. If they walk in self-consciousness, if they don't see themselves through the grid of Christ, they'll never feel like they measure up. And they'll never walk in childlike faith because they don't think they deserve it. They don't think they deserve and have earned God's favor and blessing. So the sequence of those things in chapter 11 about faith, but when it gets to chapter 12, and you get that like the second verse, we talked about this yesterday. He defines faith this way. He says, fixing your eyes on Jesus. He was a Southerner. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of faith. How do we walk in faith? By keeping our eyes on Jesus. So what did he say in Acts chapter 3? He told them, look, it's not by our power, it's not by our piety. He says the name of Jesus. We know that means, it just means it's Jesus. To invoke his name is to invoke him. My Bible is sticking together. It'll have tape surgery when I get home. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, which whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him. Huh? Not only is it not my piety or my power, it's not even by my faith. Through the faith that comes through him. Again, that's what Galatians 2:20 says. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You'd be stunned by how many places in the New Testament where it says faith in, it's actually the faith of God or the faith of Jesus. Well, we've been talking about faith a lot. What is this all about? You see, when I walk into a situation, my faith is in his faithfulness. My little mustard seed faith is confident that he's confident that he can do this. You may not have faith. Well, I don't have faith to pray for this person. Doesn't matter. He does. And if you can live with that and go for it, that you've just exercised faith. You've just put confidence in his confidence in his ability to do it. I can't tell you how many times in my life when I've said, Lord, I don't have any faith. He said, well, I've got faith for this. I said, oh, yeah. Because even when I believe not, you abide faithful because you cannot deny yourself. And so do we exercise faith? Yes. But faith, our faith is like if you're a little child and I'm walking through like the fairgrounds and someplace, you know, where they're having the state fair. And this, my little child's the first time, maybe they're 3 or 4, first time we've taken them to the fair. And I said, no, you got to hold my hand the whole time because there's so many people. And so he reaches up and takes my hand. And as he takes my hand, I grip his. And he's not really secure because he's got my hand, but because I've got his hand. He even may try to let go of my hand. But as long as my grip is secure. He's safe. You hear me? So my faith, when I place faith in him, I'm placing my faith in his confidence that he's able to do this. I'm putting my faith in what he believes to be true. This is even about just walking in victory over the power of sin. He says that I've died to sin, and I can live by his righteousness. And so when temptation rises up, I just thank him for the victory, because he absolutely believes that I've been set free. So my faith is in his confidence in what he's done. You with me? He said, here's the deal. Here's Peter and John, the two most famous apostles. This guy gets healed, and they say, it's not because we're so spiritual, it's because Jesus is. Therefore, he's qualified. And it's not by our power, it's his power. Because apart from him, we don't have any power. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But we can do all things through him who strengthens us with his power. So it's not our spirituality, it's not by our power. It's actually through his faith and his standing before God and his ability to do this. That's childlike faith. You hear me? I mean, we've talked about this a lot around here, but I find my, like this, trying to decide what to do this week, and what I'm basically saying to the Lord, I don't have any wisdom to do this. And the Lord reminds me, but I have wisdom for it. Or I don't have peace about this. I don't have any peace about this. He said, I got peace for it. You understand, the Christian life is him. It's living from him, not for him. Not trying to have enough faith that I somehow can provoke a reluctant God to move on my behalf. It's simply putting my weak grip into his strong grip, and then no longer worrying about whether I'm going to get lost or hurt at the state fair. I haven't told this story in a long time. Years ago, we were at Luke and Wedge's uncle and aunt's house down at the beach, and they live on the bay, so they, because they like to fish, and there's a pier. And they were wanting to go out into the water there and catch minnows and stuff. And we had seen some jellyfish. And I didn't want them to get stung by jellyfish, because it's brackish water, so it's salt water, because it's not far off the coast. And but I couldn't enjoy them, because I was so concerned about something happening to them. But they weren't concerned at all, because they figured I had it. And the Lord spoke to me, because I was going through some situation, I forget what it was. He said, Chuck, this is like you and me. He said, you play, I'll watch. That's Christian life. Chuck, you play, I'll watch. It's not your grip, it's my grip on you. So just step out, trusting my power, knowing that I'm qualified. Get your eyes off of yourself. Quit living with a sin consciousness and walking under condemnation, because you don't deserve, you haven't earned, you haven't done enough, you haven't prayed enough, you haven't fasted enough. You don't have a story like that person that you heard at the conference. Therefore, there's no way in the world you can manifest those kind of things, because your story is not near that wonderful and elaborate. His story is, hear me again. Our inclusion into his life and the favor he lives under. You're in union with him. The gospel is your inclusion into the life that Jesus lives and the favor he lives under. Stop trying to earn favor and rest in the favor he lives under. Because no matter who you have as a spiritual hero, the favor that Jesus lives under is much better than anything they've earned or deserve. And then you'll get your eyes off of you, and you'll fix your eyes on him who's the author and the perfecter of faith. Yeah, but I have such imperfect faith. Hello, hello, hello. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of faith. Just offer your weak, childlike faith, weak little hand, and then Jesus will take that and mingle it with his perfect faith, his confidence, his faithfulness. And therefore, nothing looks bigger than anything else to Jesus. I mean, it's not like, okay, I can believe God for headaches, but I can't believe him. Well, he believes, he can believe, he believes for all kinds of stuff, right? You're living by his faith, his confidence, and his ability. To me, that makes it all so simple. And it takes all the load off of you and the burden onto you, the burden on whether you have enough faith or not, the burden on whether you're spiritual enough, and it's put it on him. That's called grace. And let me just say this to you. When you start walking that out, I'm not just talking about signs and wonders. I'm talking about just the Christian life in general. When you start simply looking to Him who's faithful, Lord, thanking You for Your victory over this thing rising up inside of me, this attitude. Thank You for Your victory and Your righteousness. That's your childlike faith. You're not begging Him for it. He said you're the righteousness of God in Christ. Is it true or not true? Faith doesn't start with what you believe. You can't base your belief on what your experience has been. The Christian life is Jesus. It's a person, not a policy, not a performance. It's Jesus. Or you're ministering to people. It's not about you. It's all about Him. And the privilege that you have to be in union with Him and enjoy the ride. And once you began to see Jesus enforce the victory that He's already won in your heart and over the enemy in the lives of others, you'll scramble like crazy to want to surrender more and more because there's nothing like it. There's a barbecue place in Alabama and called Dreamland. It's great. They're famous for their barbecue ribs. And their big slogan is there ain't nothing like them nowhere. There ain't nothing like Him nowhere. And we use that phrase a lot. Once you take Him out for a spin and you see Him prove faithful, you want to happen again and again. That's what Paul said when he responded to grace. He says, look, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Really? That's amazing. Doesn't mean go around and sin. So therefore that means you should go out and sin more? He says, God forbid. Just a few verses before, it's about reigning in life through the one Christ Jesus. Why would you want to settle for that when you can experience Christ living His life through you? So you want to just like walk that out. You want to live that out because that's better than anything you've ever known. The pleasures of His presence manifested in you and through you is greater than the pleasures of any sin. For in His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So there's no pressure on you. There's an opportunity for you. That's the difference. He said, I don't have much to offer. Neither did the little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the original language was 5 crackers and a couple of sardines. But there was plenty left over. When you live for Him, there's never enough to go around and nothing left over. You burn yourself out trying to be good enough to experience favor. But when you live from Him, not only is there enough, emotionally enough, everything else enough, but there's plenty left over. You're never just getting by. You're never just surviving the day. Not your power, not your piety, not even your best effort to have enough faith. Your faith is resting in His faithfulness. And I'll end with this story. One of my favorite heroes throughout history is the founder of China Inland Missions, now called Overseas Missionary Fellowship. If any of you know Father Scott Howard, his oldest daughter is a missionary with them now. And but he became world famous teaching about abiding in Christ and living by faith. And one of the greatest books ever written is the book, the Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Life. Amazing book. But it doesn't get stunning until you get towards the last third of the book. Because the first 2/3 of the book is about a very sincere, amazingly committed, workaholic for Jesus missionary who absolutely burned out. And he was like around 80 years old and he was traveling and he was preaching at a church. And he said, you know, sometimes everybody came to hear him to talk about faith. He said, you know, sometimes I just can't believe. I just don't have any faith at all. And people were stunned because like he was making some kind of crazy confession in front of all of them. He said, hey, when I get that way, I just rest in His faithfulness and things just turn out fine. Because that's what faith actually is. The vine is not dependent on the branch. The branch is utterly dependent on the vine. You're not called, go back and read Romans 7. We're not called to be fruit producers. We're fruit bearers. There's a huge difference. This is Dave, would you grab my iPad? I want to read something to you, but this is one I wanted to read to you, the scripture. I don't tear up my Bible anymore. You would think I would just do another Bible. I've trod. But everything I know is written in this Bible. And I'd have to quit. Let's see. I love this. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Didn't say that Paul was performing extraordinary miracles for God. But God was doing the performing. God was performing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul. I forget who this was written about, but this was in some notes I found from way back. This is a real simple little thing. They were talking about someone, and they said this about this person. Well, I just did something. He always looked out on life as though he expected doors to open before him. He always looked out on life as though he expected doors to open before him to which he would pass into magic realms. That's the attitude of a normal Christian. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's living in an atmosphere and an attitude of hope. I love it. He always looked out on life as though he expected doors to open before him into which he would pass into magic realms. This is how God is and his attitude about everything. The people here have heard this story. Some of you I haven't seen in a while. This is about the time of year when Livia's sickness got much worse. And she came home, and we heard on a Tuesday, 17 days later, she died. And we'd had no clue that she was dying. She spent the last 2 weeks at home. All these wonderful people here were just in my house, and they were awesome, amazing. And my house was full of people, but there was a moment when I was able to be in the room with her by myself, and she really couldn't comprehend anything, and I was just holding her hand, and I just started to cry. And I said, Lord, I didn't think it would end like this. And the scripture says God's a God of hope. And the God of hope, it looked at me, said something, it's so clear, it was almost like the audible voice in the room. He said, you're not witnessing the ending of anything, Chuck. You're witnessing the beginning of something. And then he said this, this is my will for your life too. It's a new beginning for you too. That doesn't mean that I was supposed to be happy that this was happening or glad or feel fuzzy things. It was just the truth. It wasn't just about her. It was also about me. Because God always looks at things that way. You know? I think you've heard me tell the story about the two boys. they put this pastor got a room and he filled it halfway with hay. And he sent one little boy in the room who's about 8 years old. And he left him in there for 30 minutes. And after a while, the little boy comes out and he's despondent. He goes, oh. He said, there's nothing in that stupid room but hay. So he sent the other little boy who's 8 years old in the room. And he hears us laughing and, you know, chuckling and yippy stuff. And he walks in the door and there's hay going everywhere. He says, what's going on? He said, with this much hay, there's got to be a horsey in here somewhere. God always sees the horsey. So, and that's not a personality type. Well, Bishop, you're just that way because that's your personality. And I was clinically depressed and suffered from clinical anxiety. That's just who Jesus is. And we live from him. We live through his eyes. We see reality through his eyes. We live by his perspective. We live from his spirituality. We live by his power. And we live by his faith. Amen? Okay. Well, that's it. And so it's not too bad. It's 8:40. And I really don't think we're supposed to do more ministry tonight. I think we need to wait till tomorrow, let it stew, and then we'll go at it again tomorrow. If there was several hundred people here, we might go after it again tonight. But I think there's something godly about getting rest, getting some sleep. And we don't, okay? Right. Keep your spiritual eyes open. This is from Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Keep your spiritual eyes open. and sniff out any demonic oppression. And then in Jesus' name, do something about it because you can. And then you want to keep doing that. Okay? All right. Lord, thank you for your word. Cause your seed to go deep into our hearts, bear a hundredfold harvest. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.